love those sparks. It's just awesome. Anyway, hi, everybody. Good to see all of you here today. I have just been very grateful for some of our worship leaders that we've had this month. Dan's on sabbatical, by the way. I don't know if I've ever said that. They just had that new baby, and then he had a worship conference he wanted to go to, and we just said, hey, it might be a good time for him to take some significant time off. We did hear from his daughter, Annabella, sometime this week, and apparently they have had quite a bit of fun in the ocean. Apparently part of that fun included a wave crashing into Daddy, knocking the glasses off of his face, which was hysterically funny to your average 6-7 year old. And anyway, be praying for the Farkas family as they get a time to kind of recharge their batteries a little bit. So it's been great. If you wouldn't mind, take out your Bible or your Bible app and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to start there. I'm not going to end there, but I'm going to start in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. While you're there, or while you're turning there or punching it in, there's a business writer by the name of Jim Collins. He wrote a significant book a number of years ago called Good to Great. He's a professor at, I think he's a research professor, if I remember correctly, at Stanford. And he tells a story about during his doctoral work, he was having a discussion with his doctoral advisor. And in the course of the conversation, his advisor looked at him point blank and just said, "You try awfully hard to be interesting, don't you? Why don't you try being more interested?" One, ouch, right? There's something to hear. But second of all, I think that's just plain good advice for all of us. But I want you to think for a moment about that statement, just for a second, this idea of being interesting or being interested in someone else. And think about the times that you have been with someone who has really made you feel good, who has made you feel important. My guess is one of those reasons is because they were interested in you and the things that were going on in your life, right? This is why the first part of dating is so much fun, because you're interested in them. And when somebody is interested in you, you tend to feel a little more positive about things. You know, it's a fundamental part, I think, of human psychology. And why wouldn't we feel good? Because when people are interested in us, we get to talk about our favorite subject, right? I mean, it's a lot of fun. We get to talk about ourselves to a certain amount. And I think what happens is in the course of that conversation, when you're talking to somebody who is interested in you and interested in what you're doing and trying to get to know you, you feel encouraged. I think that's one of the emotions that's going on inside, is that you feel encouraged. Those people are encouraging to you. And I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about how encouragement goes along with tough faith, because that's, you know, the point of our series. It's talking about having a toughness to our faith. And so let's go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and kind of start to take a look at this, all right? So let's pull that up. You know, I just told you that you're supposed to look it up, and I haven't pulled it out yet. Thank goodness for bookmarks. Okay, so here we are. Let's see. Let's start in verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to be towards the end there. "But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now, let me hit pause for just a moment. Several years ago, when I started my career as a pastor, I had this certain idea about what what the task of preaching actually was. And when you come out of seminary in this very academic background, the idea really feels like the pastor goes to the text, finds the important pieces of information, mines it, takes the little gem, polishes it up, and then passes it off to the audience. So there's this notion of knowledge transfer, and I was probably about a year and a half into to my first church, and the Lord said, well, that's enough of that. Let me tell you, when the Lord tells you stuff like that, it gives you pause. And what he tried to explain to me is that the task of preaching is less about academic knowledge transfer and more about art and artistry, that we're going on a journey, and that part of the task is to point out where real life and this book and faith all kind of converge together. And hopefully that's what I've been able to do over the last number of years. But from time to time, you get these little scenic overlooks, right? I remember last year, our family took a trip to Arizona, and we were going to the Painted Desert. And I don't know if you've ever been to the area where the Painted Desert is. It's just very flat, just incredibly flat. And we're driving along this road. We're in this national park, and I'm not seeing any Painted Desert. I'm just seeing flat and grassland everywhere. And then there's a little sign up above that says Scenic Overlook. And as you come up to the Scenic Overlook, all of a sudden the ground gives way into this massive canyon with all these painted hills and whatnot. It's really spectacular. It's actually breathtaking. Scenic Overlook. I've learned in the course of my lifetime to take more scenic overlooks. Because usually I just want to get to the destination. But then you miss some beautiful pieces of scenery, or you miss something that you could learn. You don't want to miss out. And so I want to take just a second right here and do a little scenic overlook, okay? I don't know how scenic it is. We'll see how it goes. But there's a phrase that's in this passage that we just read that really caught my attention, and I want to look at this in a little more detail. So I'm going to pause here for a moment. Verse 18, Paul says very clearly, "For we wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us." Now think about that for a moment. We wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us. Now you might recall back in Acts chapter 16, they were run out of town, right? Here they are in Thessalonica. They're run out of town, and if that wasn't bad enough, they go to the next town, and the folks from Thessalonica come on down and chase them out of that town too. And so what they end up doing, Paul and his companions, they end up going further away, all the way down to Athens, just to avoid this group of troublemakers. And it's very clear that not only were they run out of town, there was kind of this don't come back, right? And so they couldn't. And so you have these new Christians, they wanted to protect Paul, and so they sent him on and they kept him moving. And all Paul and his companions were, we need to get back. We need to get back to Thessalonica. There's stuff that we still have to do there. And it says that Satan prevented them from doing so, blocked their way. And I think this deserves some thought. So when we read in Acts 16, the original part of this missionary journey, Paul and his companions are within what we would call modern-day Turkey. At the time, it was Asia Minor. And as they're traveling around, it says very specifically in the text that the Holy Spirit restrained them from going to certain areas, certain parts of the geography. So Holy Spirit is restraining them, keeping them from certain things. Frankly, I think the Holy Spirit is setting them up for the moment when they go across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia to Thessalonica, okay? So I think that's part of what's going on. God sometimes orchestrates those things for us. But the Holy Spirit actually restrains them from doing that. Now, from time to time, we actually hear about these spiritual moments of resistance. Let's call them that. Holy Spirit can do it, but also we know that the enemy does this as well. You might remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a vision. He begins to ask God for some insight, and nothing comes, and nothing comes, and nothing comes. And finally, he has a visitation by an angel. And what that angel says to him in verse 13 is, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days until Michael came to help me." So imagine this, there's some kind of conflict that's going on in an unseen spiritual realm where Daniel is looking for answers from God. God dispatches a messenger to him, and yet that messenger is resisted by this prince of Persia. So obviously there's some kind of spiritual resistance that's going on in the heavenly realms for 21 days. And then Michael, who's often called the archangel, the leader of God's armies, shows up and allows this other angel free access to go see Daniel. Okay, so you've got some spiritual conflict that's going on in this unseen realm, and it makes a difference. It actually impacts us on a day-to-day basis. Now, one of the things that I don't ever want to do is I don't want to give the evil one any type of credit. I don't want to give him any honor. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on him. However, I do want to point out that it is possible and it is true that we experience spiritual resistance from time to time. Maybe more often than we think. I don't know the answer to that. But it does occur. It is biblical that we see this kind of thing occurring in life, just in general. And so for Paul, Satan has, let me say this first. Paul has a number of designations for Satan, but Satan is the one that he chooses most commonly throughout his writings. And for Paul, there's a couple of things that Satan does. One, he always contests or opposes the progress of the gospel. Satan doesn't want you to know that there's good news, okay? He doesn't want you to even have a hint that there is a different kingdom other than his. Does this make sense? Hopefully I'm not getting too far in the weeds here. But there's an opposition, there's a contesting of the good news. There's always an opposition to it. That's not something that Satan wants people to know, ultimately. And why not? Because the news of the kingdom of God is an existential threat to his domination over the world that started back in Genesis chapter 3, okay? And secondly, Satan also tempts believers to abandon their faith and or fall into sin. Now, if you've got a journal, you might want to write this one down because I think this is really important. So Satan always opposes progress of the gospel, but he also tempts believers to abandon faith and or to fall into sin. Now, I want to talk about that for just a moment. And I was thinking about this. I was listening to another pastor earlier this week and said a couple of things that got me thinking. But let's put on one hand this idea of abandoning our faith, and on the other, this falling into sin. So you got to try to figure out how to thread that needle when opposition comes your way. And it seems to me that a lot of people are kind of in this no man's land in between the two of them. Because I think there are folks who want to believe. They want to believe that the things that they read in this book are true. They may or not be seeing it, but they want it to be true. And on the other hand, they're bombarded not daily, not hourly, but moment by moment with temptations. All kinds of them. And let's be honest. People fall into temptation because it feels good. So you have these two pieces that are constantly in play. Opposition Opposition to the gospel, this idea of abandoning your faith or falling into temptation. And it seems to me that that area in between, that no man's land, is really where we find shame. Now hear me out on this, because I think this is kind of interesting. The more I meet with people, the more that I get introduced to them, I get to know them, I see over and over again them dealing with shame. You've heard me talk about this before. And I think that there's this sense of shame because we don't want to abandon our faith, but it's so easy for us to fall into sin, and we end up kind of in this weird sense of feeling shameful about ourselves. And the problem with shame is that it gives you a false sense of spirituality. Shame is false humility. Let's just call it what it is, okay? Now remember, my working definition for shame is that guilt is remorse for something you've done. Shame is remorse for who you are, that you are fundamentally flawed. But when we fall into that, you don't want to fall into that because that's false humility. It gives you a sense that you're being somehow spiritual by beating yourself up. And we do it all the time. Here's the problem with that idea, though. Shame cannot give you access to God's heart the way that humility can. Humility is dealing with reality and saying, okay, I've got this issue. There's something that's coming here that's happening, that I keep falling into sin, or Lord, I humbly, it's not shameful. Oh, there's something wrong with me. Oh, I got to beat myself up over it. There's a humility that comes that deals with the reality that I am a person in need of a Savior. I need something to help me get over this because obviously I can't do it on my own. Shame is false humility, and shame will never give you access to God's heart the way that humility can. Never. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're dealing with the reality of a spiritual battle that goes on that affects all of us at some level. And oftentimes, this is what'll happen. We'll say something like, well, there I go again. I can't believe I did it again, Lord. I am guilty of this. I have done this plenty of times. Don't do that because that puts you in agreement with the accuser. The accuser, which by the way, that's what Satan means, Hasatan, the accuser. The accuser is the one who's telling you that you're not good enough, that you're not smart enough, that you're not holy enough, that you're not enough. You're not enough. And when you say, oh, there I go again, then you are putting yourself in agreement. You don't want to be in agreement with the accuser. And the only way out of this, the only way out of shame, the only way out of falling into that type of trap is true repentance. Now, I got to tell you this right up front. The word repentance, I don't particularly like. I have a bad association from when I was a kid of what repentance really is. But when you understand the real definition, repentance is just turning from one thing to another. To repent is, I'm going this way, now I'm going this way. That's repentance. And so repentance becomes the only way out of this idea of shame and putting yourself in agreement with what the accuser is saying. You need to repent. So let me see if we can work this out with an illustration, okay? I can think of it in terms of this way. When I come across something that's an issue, when I'm having a particularly rough day, for whatever reason, I don't know why this is, I tend to yell at people in other cars. Oh, come on, you do it too, I know you do. But if I'm in a particularly bad mood, it's funny because everybody drives like an idiot. I think it was George Carlin who pointed out, anybody who drives faster than you is a maniac. Anybody who drives slower than you is an idiot. Have you noticed that? Yeah. And I sit there, there's nobody else in the car, and I'm yelling at these people. They can't hear me. And yet I'm yelling at them. And I remember just in the last probably week or two, that occurred, and I'm like, what am I so angry about? Like, there is this notion that I'm like, there's something going on inside here. What's happening there? Yeah, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't want to admit it, but it's, hey, you're a church. You better confess that. So, but it's true. I think the place that you want to get to is not this notion of, well, here I go again. I'm just angry again. No. Again, that puts you in agreement with the accuser. Don't do that. Rather, what we want to do is to basically acknowledge the fact I'm angry about something, then ask for forgiveness. God, forgive me for that. And then commit to a change. Three steps. Acknowledge what it is that you're experiencing. I'm experiencing anger. And not righteous anger, okay? I'm experiencing some anger. I'm experiencing some despair. I'm experiencing some hopelessness. I'm experiencing some lust. I'm experiencing some temptation. Whatever it happens to be, acknowledge the fact that you are experiencing it. That's your reality. And in humility, ask for forgiveness. Oh God, forgive me for that. And then commit yourself to changing from turning, going one direction to another. Does that make sense? That's how you get out of this false sense of humility, this false sense of shame, and dealing with the reality of the experience. Recognize the issue, ask for forgiveness, and commit to turning away. And really what I'm personally starting to try to figure out how to do is to shorten the amount of time between when I acknowledge it or when I recognize it and when I repent of it. I want to shorten that amount of time. Does that make sense? Trying to push that together so that when it comes up, I can deal with it and not have it wreck the rest of my day. Because I think that's what happens often. Now, the other thing that I want to point out here is that, yes, the enemy is very real. And yet we can't use this, well, the devil made me do it, as an excuse. Because when we do that, we avoid the inner examination of our own hearts. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, maybe you ought to ask why. What's going on inside your own heart that gives you a propensity to do those things that you know that you shouldn't be doing? You see, Satan is only half of the story. The other side of it is our response to the temptation. You with me? So as you're going kind of throughout your day, one of the things you may want to recognize is the fact that, yes, there are spiritual forces arrayed against me, and yet I still have responsibility for my own reaction to whatever that temptation, whatever that issue happens to be. So recognize the issue, ask for forgiveness, and commit to turning away. Commit to that change. Okay. Scenic overlook is over. Maybe it wasn't so scenic. I don't know. Maybe the view was kind of ugly. That's all right. Let me continue the journey. I want to go back to our story. This time we're now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, right at verse 1. Okay? So let's read this next section. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Remember, that was part of the journey. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. So now remember, Paul and his companions, they started in Philippi, they moved to Thessalonica, they went to Berea, were chased out of there, and ended up in Athens. And Paul couldn't go back. Satan blocked him from doing it, so he does this brilliant end around. I'm going to send Timothy. Isn't that great? You know, it's like, okay, if I can't go, I'm going to send somebody that I trust. I'm going to send Timothy. So Timothy goes, and he spends time with the Thessalonians. Sorry. But what was his purpose? Well, there it is in verse 2, to strengthen and encourage them. This word strengthen here is helpful to understand. It has to do with to make something stable, to stabilize something, to strengthen it. So think in terms of like in structural integrity, that kind of an idea, to strengthen. And encourage is to exhort or to teach, but it also may carry this idea of comfort with it. When somebody's encouraging, you find that a comfort, don't you? I think that's probably true, at least in part. And then notice, too, why he sends them there, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials, which are hardship or persecution or affliction or even just plain old pressure. And of course, when you have resistance to whatever you're doing, when you have resistance to the gospel, there's a certain amount of pressure to that. There's a lot of pressure to that. And so by sending Timothy, who has great faith and has been in proximity of Paul, he shows up to strengthen that church and to encourage them in the midst of all of this craziness that's going on in the city of Thessalonica. Now, we're reading a description of something that occurred in this ancient church. It's interesting to me that the Thessalonians knew that Timothy was there, right? The letter came after Timothy and Paul were reunited. But now they're hearing from Paul why Paul sent Timothy. Okay? So we're reading this description of things that's going on, but I think there's something at work here. I think there's another principle that we should probably talk about. When people go through trials, what do they need? When you go through trials, what do you need? I mean, think about it. I don't think we like to think about our trials, and we certainly don't ever want to think that we might need something. But can I just say, I mean, I love the United States of America. I like the idea of personal responsibility, but pull yourself up by your own bootstraps is not a biblical idea. It's not. Should you do what you can? Sure. But that's not the whole story. Sometimes we need strength to endure, and we need comfort along the way. Would you agree? Nehemiah put it this way, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Yeah, sometimes we need that strength, and sometimes I don't have any joy. I need to borrow it from someone else. So Timothy shows up and strengthens and encourages that church. You see, we have this privilege to aid others in their trials. And yet, let's be honest. When other people are experiencing trials, sometimes we have no idea what to say, do we? Have you ever been in that set of circumstances where you're hearing a story from someone and it's so tragic and so awful, you're just kind of dumbfounded, like, I got nothing. A number of years ago, I had a very close friend. He was the best man in my wedding. And he went off to seminary. He was married to a young lady that I knew probably since the third grade. And they got married and went off to seminary. And he got a church And then I had heard that something went wrong. I didn't know all the details, but we happened to be back in Michigan for the holidays, and I got in touch with him, and we had lunch dinner together one night. And I heard a story about how he ended up having an affair with his church secretary. Destroyed his ministry career, destroyed his marriage. And I sat there dumbfounded. Now, I'm typically not at a loss for words. But I'm listening to this, and there was not a thing that I could do about what he was saying. All I could do was listen. I will never forget that feeling of helplessness, to be honest. Like, I don't even know what to say. Now, clearly he was on a journey, and I was just catching him at one point in that journey, and frankly, that was the last time I ever talked to him. And I had found out that things went from bad to worse after that, and I couldn't believe it. What do you say when people are going through trial? I mean, like legitimate trial. Sometimes the trial they brought on themselves, right? What do you say to that? Now, let me offer just a couple of thoughts. This is not definitive. These are just some things for you to think about. When you're in that position where you don't know what to say, try to find out, if it's appropriate, what's going on. Remember, be interested. You don't have to be interesting. When someone else is going through their trials, they're not worried about your interesting story. Be interested in what's going on with them. One of my favorite pieces of advice that I got from another pastor is that when you're praying for someone's healing, there's only one question that you need to ask first. Where does it hurt? Let's just start there. Be interested in that. I don't need to know all the clinicals. I just need to know where it hurts so I can pray for that. When you don't know what to say, if it's appropriate, just find out what's really going on. And then secondly, ask God how you might strengthen or encourage them. If somebody's going through a trial, I guarantee you God is already active. You're not going to beat them there. To think that you've got the answer for what they really need means that you think you've beaten God to the punch. Good luck with that. But in trial, God is usually active. In fact, oftentimes in trials where God's trying to shout to get that person's attention about something. And so what you want to do is you want to know what God's already doing so you can join him. So you just simply ask the question, God, is there a way that I can strengthen and encourage this person? And let me tell you, sometimes the best strength and encouragement you can offer is just to listen. That's hard, especially if you're a fixer. But you're not the fixer. Holy Spirit is the fixer. And all you can do is join him in what he's already doing. And so the question is, how can I strengthen this person? How can I encourage them? Lord, what are you already up to that I can join them in that? And let me tell you, it's not complicated usually. Usually it's something very simple that the Lord asks us to do. So don't fix them. Holy Spirit is the fixer. And so ask first where you can join him and all that he's doing. So find out, you know, be interested. Find out what's going on. And secondly, ask Holy Spirit, is there something you want me to say here? And then you got to listen. And here's the other thing. Don't try to downplay small things. A kind word, a thoughtful gesture, and just acknowledgement of pain go a long way with people. Isn't it true that when you're dealing with your stuff and someone takes the time to be interested in you and they just acknowledge the fact that you're going through your stuff, that you feel heard, that you feel important just for a moment, that goes a long way. A long way. I don't understand that. And yet I know that's how I feel when I'm listening to other people or when they're listening to me, as the case may be. So don't downplay the fact that God just might say, yeah, you want to strengthen them? Just say, I'm sorry. I empathize. I'm here to help if you need it. We don't think that's big because we're not fixing the problem. But again, that's not your job. Your job is to join him in what he's already doing. Simple little things like that. Timothy goes to strengthen and encourage. Strengthen them to endure whatever it is that they're dealing with, but also offer them comfort along the way. Now, I don't know what he did. doesn't say, at least not here in this part of the text. We don't know that. All we know is that he did it. And that there's some principles there for the rest of us. That sometimes our job is just to strengthen and encourage just a little bit. In fact, I would say that should be your default. Your default isn't to fix. Your default is to strengthen and encourage. Now, I recognize that a group of this size, frankly, a group of any size, it's great that we can have a little bit of a teaching and we can understand that there are spiritual forces arrayed against us and that we all need to engage in strengthening and encouraging. But the fact of the matter is there are some of you sitting here where you need some strength and you need some encouragement. I know this because I know some of you. I know all of you. And I know some of your story. And I know you could use some strengthening and some encouragement. And while I can't sit there and ask each one of you, where does it hurt? We can do that afterwards if you want to. It's fine. I can't do that necessarily. There's a couple things that I can do. The first is this, is I want to remind you that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a son and daughter of the living God. Don't forget who you are, and don't forget whose you are. Because you plus Jesus equals more than enough. Jesus was clear about this. And Jesus talked about having faith of a mustard seed. And some of you are facing huge obstacles. They're enormous. And I can't fix it, but I know the one who can. And I want to remind you that you're related to them too. You are a daughter. You are a son. And that doesn't change because of your circumstances. And here's the other one, and this is going to seem counterintuitive. But even in that in the midst of your own trial, your own struggle, do your best to try to strengthen and encourage someone else. I don't understand how that works. But for whatever reason, when we go do those things that we need, somehow it makes us better. And that, I think, is just the economy of God. I think that's the miraculous nature of God, that somehow in our deepest need, if we can find a way to help someone else out, something changes in us. I don't understand that, and I'll spend the rest of my life trying to figure it out. All I know is that when I attempt to think about another person, when I'm just stuck in my own junk, for whatever reason, that changes my perspective. So remember who you are and then do your best to try to strengthen and encourage someone else who might need it. Be interested. Ask God how you might be able to do that. And don't downplay little things. I know that some of you, I have, or Lisa and I have visited you in the hospital when those things occur. And the one thing that I'm always amazed about is that it takes so little of our time to go and do that visit. And yet, from the words that have been spoken to us, we realize it means a lot. We just do. And I've talked with others who have visited people in the hospital, and it just... there's just something about that. I don't understand that. I got to be honest. I don't fully understand how all of that works. But I think it has to do with the fact that you've taken time out of your day to be interested in the life of someone else when it is so easy to get wrapped up in your own life. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, lay down your life for your friend. Because we often talk about laying down your life as being willing to die for someone. But if that's true, and I think that it is, that's the extreme. And the extreme argues for anything less than that. So it's not just laying down your life, your breathing, your heart rate, the blood flowing through your veins. It's not just that, it's also your agenda. It's your calendar. Can we lay down that for someone else? God, I recognize that as we finish up here, that there are people who are going through some trials. I have no idea what they all are, how big or how small, but I trust that you do. And Lord, the other thing that I trust is your Holy Spirit being the fixer. I trust, Lord, that you know the hearts of every person here. And they may be facing spiritual forces arrayed against them. Lord, they may be facing unimaginable temptation. And there are some who are even at risk of just saying, you know what, I'm tired of the whole faith thing. I'm ready to walk away. Holy Spirit, you know every one of those hearts, and you know exactly what they need. So to everyone within the sound of my voice, I just want to simply say to you, hang on. There is a God who loves you, who has not abandoned you. And you may be in the midst of that no man's land of shame, and you are wondering how on earth God is going to even begin to fix all that you're facing. Look, I don't know. All I know is that I can trust him. And I'm going to trust him for you. And if you can't trust, then you can borrow some of mine. That's okay. Holy Spirit, I'm praying that right now you're speaking to somebody's heart that needs to hear this. That somehow the fact that they're beginning to see themselves in a much larger picture, that there are other people who are going through stuff too. I pray, Lord, that with all of that, they would begin to get a little bit of hope because your mind is on them. So I don't know what you want to do this morning, Lord. So I'm just going to ask you, what do you want? What do you want to do? What do you want to say to these people? How do you want to heal? How do you want to forgive? How do you want to reclaim what hell has stolen? How do you want to do that? Because however you want to do it, I'm all in. Strengthen and encourage the people who desperately need it. Lord, you're the kind father. We're your kids. You have good things in mind for us because you're good, first and foremost. And there are some people here today who need to understand your goodness. So I'm going to trust you to shower that upon them in the way they need. Lord, I release them from the things that are binding them because the fact that you came to undo the works of the devil, and we want to loosen the chains that bind folks. We want to have them see freedom, and we want them to have hope and to walk into whatever that is, to truly know what repentance is, to turn from one thing to another. And God, I just trust that you're doing that work now. I'm just going to invite anybody. I'm going to be over here on my right, your left. You know where I'm seated. If during this last song that Molly's going to lead us in, if you need somebody to pray for you, come on down. And by the way, don't worry about what other people think. Because I'm telling you, they're wrestling with their own trials to the point where they're not worried about yours at the moment. So if you want some prayer, don't worry about what other people think. We all need that from time to time. In fact, you know what I think I'll do is I think I'll just kind of go up in that back corner. That way, you know, if you want to be back there, come on back. Lord Jesus, bless these people with your presence. Speak to them, to their heart. Do the work that only you can do, because those are stories that we want to tell. And we're going to thank you in advance for all you're going to do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.